This is the third week that we'll be in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is longer than a number of the books in the Bible, so the one chapter. If you read the Bible through in a year, which I try to do, I always get to Psalm 119 because I try to read three chapters a day. Well, it's hard to make through Psalm 119 in the same amount of time that I read three chapters normally. So I know it's not a well-read chapter because of its length and because of its repetition. But what I've tried to underscore each week is that it's a meditation. It's a little different than other parts of the scriptures because it's not a reasoned statement. It's a repetitious statement, going over and over and over again, essentially the same truth of rejoicing in and reflecting upon the Word of God. And different terms are used, statutes, for instance. Now my mind's all of a sudden gone blank. Certainly the law, the, help me out. Precepts, ordinances, and statutes. And so there's synonyms that are used for the Word of God, but he goes over it and over it. Now my wife was reading Eric Metaxas' book on Wilberforce, and she commented that I guess he walked to work and walked home. And so, as I understood from her, that he would recite Psalm 119 while he walked home. I thought, wow, that's pretty amazing. you talk about multitasking, you know, walking and making sure you don't walk into anything and still meditating at the same time. But that's really the intent of Psalm 119, is as a meditation. And so it instructs us, it teaches us about how to meditate upon God's Word, that we go over and over and over the same things until it motivates us to worship and to self-examination and to confession and to rejoicing in and worshiping our Savior, who is the Word become flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's intended as a meditation. So it's a little hard to preach on. No congregation wants 176 sermons on Psalm 119. Maybe four is a challenge. But, we're going to continue reading. We've read up through verse 88, I believe. Yeah. And so we're reading 89 through 136. It'll be on the screen. And so we'll read it responsively again, so that at least over the course of these 3 weeks and one more on July the 1st, that we'll have recited the whole thing as a congregation. And I'm very grateful to be able to do that. So anyway, we're going to do that now, read the scripture passage together, Psalm 119, verses 89 to 136. I'll read the light print, you can read the dark print. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. They continue this day according to your ordinances for all of your servants. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word.
I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me.
How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are rejoicing my heart. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies.
My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments.
I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your written word. And even this anonymous psalmist that wrote this psalm, as his own meditations upon your word, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to read these words in a language that we can understand even yet today. But we cry out to you for spiritual understanding. They're just words on a page that will have no meaning to us unless you shine the light of your Holy Spirit into our souls so that we might see the radiance of your face, so that we might worship you and adore you. Help us to set aside our own thoughts, because our thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are our ways your ways. But help us to submit ourselves to your thoughts and to your ways, that we might genuinely have communication and communion with you and with one another, so that we might not be alone, but we might live joyfully with the millions upon millions in heaven who worship the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all honor, glory, blessing, and riches. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are civil rights groups that are appealing to the government to do away with what's referred to as solitary confinement. They consider solitary confinement to be cruel and unusual punishment, which the government is committed to not forcing upon its people. You know, to be locked away in a cell, a solitary cell, with no stimulation, with no human contact, either to speak to or to be spoken to, is a horrific place to be. And I think we'd all agree that would be horrible, wouldn't it? To have to live in solitary. But as one author recently has written, Americans are doing just that to themselves. They're in solitary confinement. Well, they do have some stimulation because if you have an iPhone, you can entertain yourself endlessly. I took my grandson to the barbershop yesterday, and it was busier than normal. The barber said it was because it was Father's Day, and I guess dads want to look good on Father's Day. I don't know, that's what she thought. But anyway, I'm sitting there with five other, I think there was like four other men and a couple. There was a married couple who I guess had brought their son. And all of a sudden I looked at them, every single one of them was on their phone. No one was talking to anybody around them. And so I had Lincoln with me, so I was bound, I mean, I would have probably been on the phone too if I'd been by myself, but I had him there and I said, I'm not going to get on the phone. I'm going to talk to Lincoln. So I began asking him questions, and he's very engaging to speak with, and we had quite a good conversation while we were waiting to get our haircut. But it was just an illustration to me how people are increasingly isolating themselves from other people. And yes, there is stimulation, you know, whatever it is that you read on the phone, emails or news or sports or, I don't know, whatever else, your business, you know, how the stock exchange is doing. You know, I mean, there's lots of stimulation, but essentially it's alone. And, you know, I commented numerous times that there are studies out, especially by insurance companies, because this affects death rates and their concern, and also health rates, that they're concerned that loneliness has become a serious health problem within the United States. It's very significant. And people have no one that they can really talk to. You know, I mentioned, I don't know, a few weeks ago that in England, there was the government set up a call center for lonely people, and they get like 10,000 calls a week. You can just call up a total stranger and talk to them about whatever you want, and they'll talk back to you, and they get all kinds of calls because people are that lonely. You know, our highest form of intimacy is conversation. When you fall in love, you love to talk, and hours can go by, and you don't realize how long you have been talking. And any of you who have been in love, even if it was long, well, I shouldn't say that, but you love talking to each other, right? The most painful thing for a widow is, you know, what is the affliction of a widow? She has no one to talk to. And so we've tried to have our young people go out and visit with the widows and just to listen, because they can learn so much, and to talk and let them talk. Well, the whole purpose of Psalm 119 is it's a conversation. It's a conversation between the living God, our creator and maker and redeemer, and the psalmist. And so the most frequently used terms are I and you, or me, my, or the pronoun, the first person singular pronoun, and God. And so God speaks to us through his word, and we speak back to him. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But those who come to God must believe that he's really there. He's really there to talk to. That he's really there, and he not only listens to us, but he responds to us. Providentially, he guides our steps through his word. And it's quite extraordinary. And I believe most of you experience that But yet it's so easy for us to not meditate upon God's word, and the purpose of Psalm 119 is to prompt us, to stimulate us to thinking about God and talking to him back and forth. And so if you read the psalm through, especially over and over again, you'll catch the pattern of how to talk to God. And we'll just leave it there. But, you know, God has revealed himself to us and through his word, and he loved us enough to send us the living word, the Lord Jesus. And our Lord Jesus tells us that when he redeems us as friends. He wants us to be his friends, not just slaves. And so we read in John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants or a slave, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. Through his word, he tells us what his plans are. That can be a challenge within marriage. I challenge every groom, especially, or future groom who's planning to get married, spend time talking to your wife. You know, plan a time through the week where you can talk about hopes, dreams, fears, anxieties, not just where do you have to be, where do I have to be, and when's dinner supposed to be ready, and that sort of thing. You know, that's just scheduling. But that's not real conversation. You know, real conversation is pouring out your heart and letting your thoughts be known and what you're really feeling. And if you love someone, you want them to know what your plans are. And you want to know what their plans are. And then you want to coordinate, and what can we do together? And how can I pray for you, at least, even if I can't do whatever it is you're doing? You know, how can we be engaged together? That's what intimacy is all about. And God wants us to be intimate. He has spoken to us by his word, and he has especially revealed to us his salvation in Hebrews 2:1-3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, confirmed primarily through the word. You know, Christians often find themselves drifting. They drift in their relationship with the Lord. They drift in their relationship in their marriage. They drift in relationship with dear friends. And they drift because they're not hearing his voice anymore. They're not communicating with him. They're not sharing their thoughts and feelings and concerns, and they're not listening to God's plans. And so God, through his word, has spoken to us because he wants us to know him. And it takes time to do this. You know, we live in an instant society where you order at that little squawk box whatever it is you want, and by the time you drive, I don't know, from here to halfway around this room, or, you know, you want your meal in a little bag right there, right? And it was not there. I thought this was fast food, you know. You know, we're impatient. And so we want to treat God like the drive-up window where we can order whatever we want, and we get whatever we want around the corner from that. And it doesn't always work that way. It takes time. It takes wrestling. It takes pondering. It takes reflection. And our age and our culture is not an age of pondering and reflecting. Why are people so lonely? Because they don't ever listen. I mean, you have these talk shows, right? Does anybody really talk to the other person? They just make pronouncements. And they don't listen to a word the other person's saying. They just argue. It drives me crazy when they're both talking at the same time. I can't handle it. But that's our culture. As we do it in our families, we both talk at the same time. And we don't listen. And what meditation teaches us is that our God is really speaking. He really is the Word, and he's really there, and he really does want you as his friend, and he wants to commune with you. Christ died so that he could have communion and fellowship with you, and he speaks to us through his Word. It was so important to him that he motivated the apostles and the prophets by the Holy Spirit to record his precise words. And so we believe not only in inspiration, we believe in verbal inspiration, right down to the words that were chosen. Of course, in this context of the sentences, not by themselves, but he's communicated accurately so that the Bible is God's word testifying to himself, not man's word, even though men were used to write down his words. You've heard me say that many times, that we believe in the inerrancy. The Bible is without error because God breathed into to the authors of the scriptures his precise words. And, I rejoiced in that, as I was taught this growing up, but particularly in seminary, more very precisely. And it wasn't until a classmate raised a question. And he just raised it as a question. He wasn't a doubter, he wasn't a skeptic or a cynic or something like that, but he just raised a question that I thought, oh yeah, that's true. That he says, God motivated the authors of the scriptures to write down his precise words, and as soon as Peter or Moses or the psalmist David wrote down his words, they were, at that moment, the word of God. It wasn't dependent on anybody else recognizing it. And my friend Howie said, the only problem with that is we don't have any of those documents. And I thought for a moment, that's true. They were written a long time ago. And we do not have any of the original documents. But God's word tells us in Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations," all generations. "You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, according to your word. The sun rose this morning because God commanded it to rise. It didn't happen all by itself. Like most people think, and even those of us who are Christians, we think, if the sun didn't come up, we'd wonder, where is it? What happened to the sun? And it's amazing that God never gets bored. Isn't it good that God doesn't get bored and say, I don't think I'm going to cause the sun to rise today and see what happens? He doesn't do that. He's very boring. But excitement can be terrifying. And so God causes the sun to rise every day. And we're thankful. And we're to worship him for it if we stop and pause and think about it. Because God has established his word. He has established the heavens by his word. God never changes. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, Psalm 102, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. The world that you see will change, and they'll be changed. But you, O Lord, are the same, and your years will have no end. Or as we read in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Jesus promised and said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And so God never changes. His word never changes. And again, as we read in Isaiah, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." This beautiful promise is made that answers my friend Howie's concern. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth." Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them." That's the key word. Preservation of God's word. Those original texts have been preserved from generation to generation to generation to generation. He never changes. His word has not changed. "You shall preserve them from this generation forever." So as Psalm 100 says, that his truth endures to all generations. So how can I be confident that the Bible that I'm reading in English, when it was written down some potentially 3,000 years ago plus, is the precise word of God that it was when Moses wrote it, say 3,500 years ago. That's a long time. That's like the national debt. We have no idea what 22 trillion is, or whatever it is today. And so I really don't have any idea what 3,500 years is either, because in the United States, we think something's old if it was built in like 1750. And it's barely a little over 200 years old. And so we don't know what old really is. But God has preserved his word throughout all generations. That's his promise. Well, we happen to live in a generation in which an extraordinary event took place, together with events that were changing the world right after World War II. And you're probably familiar with part of the story, but I want to elaborate on it, and that is how a little boy threw stones, as boys are prone to do. He was a shepherd boy, and you know, out in the wilderness, especially out in the Dead Sea, it's a little eerie because nothing moves out there, and you wonder if you're all by yourself on the moon or someplace. And he got bored, and he was throwing stones down into this cave, and all of a sudden, instead of a clink, he heard a crash. And something broke. And as all little boys know, that when you hear a crash, that's not a good thing, usually. And so he was so frightened, he went and got the chief shepherd, an older man who oversaw all the little boys that watched sheep out there in the wilderness, and they went down together into this cave. And lo and behold, they found clay jars, one of which this little boy had just broken. And in it were scrolls, ancient scrolls. And the shepherd, he didn't know what to do with these things either, so he went and got an antiquities dealer, and I forget how they made their communication, whether he carried them to him or whether this man Kando went out and got them. I'm not sure. Anyway, he recognized these to be valuable ancient scrolls, and he actually paid, I guess the shepherd, I'm not sure who he paid, but 7 Jordanian pounds, which in today's currency would be about $300. So he bought them and hid them under his bed during a war between the Arabs and the Jews. This was building to the time of the United Nations vote on whether to divide or to partition Palestine, which the whole area was known. It wasn't Israel, it was Palestine. Even the Jews were Palestinians back then. But the United Nations voted on November 29th, 1947, to partition the region so that the Jews could establish a state, a Jewish state, and the Arabs could likewise establish a state. And so there was a professor, Sukenik, who learned about these in a roundabout way that I don't quite remember. But anyway, he went and saw these scrolls. There were 7 of them, and he purchased them. I guess he's the one that paid $300 to Kando. That was he was the one that bought them from the antiquities dealer for $300. I mean, he risked his life to do this. But he bought them, providentially, on the same day that the UN voted to partition Israel. I mean, think of it. Of all the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found, the 7 that were found were in the best condition and the most significant. The most significant one was an entire scroll of Isaiah. There were commentaries or actual copies of the Old Testament books of the Bible, of every book except one. You know, portions at least of every book except one. But they found the scroll of Isaiah, and what's so extraordinary about this is that when the Jewish state was established, and you know, after a period of time, they built the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, and they built a bomb shelter to put these Dead Sea Scrolls in. And it was the scroll of Isaiah that they chose to put in a cylinder, a vacuum-packed cylinder, particle-free cylinder, and you could walk around and read the whole thing. It was in Hebrew, of course. The state of Israel is built on that book, just like British society was built upon the Greek text of Sinaiticus and Beza in the London Museum, or British Museum in London, that nations exist, or at least, well, nations, at least Britain and Israel exist based on a book. And these are the oldest copies that they had. Okay, so what's so significant? Now, the rest of the story is that he couldn't afford all seven, so they found their way to New York. There was a antiquities dealer who wanted to sell them in New York. He thought he'd get a lot more money in New York than he would in Israel. And so he put a little ad in the paper about this big that identified the scrolls. And Sukenik's son, Yigiel Yadin, I don't know why they have different names, but he saw it. He went to the Syrian monk who advertised it, and he raised, in a matter of days, $250,000 to buy the other three scrolls. Was it three? No, four. Excuse me. All right. Now, I looked this up on a number of sites because I've followed this story many times, and the connection is not made, at least by the secular academics, that if you compare the Isaiah scroll, which would have dated somewhere between 200 BC and the life of Christ, if you compare that scroll textually with the oldest scroll that was available, and it was the Leningrad Codex that dated back to 1008 AD. That's the oldest scroll we had of the Old Testament in Hebrew. You compare them, and there were virtually no variations. Of course, there's some variations, but none that determined the meaning or interpretation of the text. That's stunning. Has not God fulfilled his word when he says that I will preserve, what was it, Psalm 12, I don't know where did I put it. You get Psalm 12, thank you. That you shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. This is testimony that God has preserved his word. The Bible you have in hand is an accurate representation of what the Holy Spirit inspired the original writers of the scripture, and you can be confident that it is God's word. It's not man's word. And God has not changed, and his truth endures to all generation. Hallelujah, praise God that it has endured to my generation. As a child, or at least as a teenager, I don't remember what year, what age, I lived most of my life alone. My parents were older when I was born, and they were wonderful parents, but it was a little bit like growing up with grandparents. So, and I was alone, had very little family around. I did have a sister, but she left the house when I was about the second grade, so I seldom saw her. And she moved to Chicago to go to school, so I seldom saw her. So I was alone much of the time. And within my own soul, I was, I don't know what the right word is, fearful, concerned. I was going to live my whole life inside my head. And I'd have no contact with other people. I'd live in solitary confinement. But even, I believe, before I became a Christian at age 10, I knew that if I knew the Bible, I would have something worthwhile to think about, and I'd be able to talk to other people because other people had interest in the Bible. It'd connect me with the rest of the world. And I've pondered that. I mean, I'm afraid to admit it, so you all won't think I'm crazy or something, that but in light of the isolation that people are living in now, God's word has opened up the whole world to me. It's given me God. And if you have God, you have life. If you don't have God, you don't have life. And God's so big that he reveals himself in a human person, the Son of God become flesh in Jesus. And so we can understand God by looking at Jesus. He is the Word become flesh. And through him we behold God and the glory of God. And so ponder that God who has revealed himself through his word has preserved his word through all generations. I took so long to tell this story, but it's very, very significant, and it's rarely made the connection between the Old Testament and the Dead Sea Scrolls, how faithful God has been. I'm sure there's many places in which that's reflected upon, but we don't reflect upon it enough and give thanks that God has kept his promise to us. And so we read in Psalm 119, as we reflect upon his word, that we realize that God's eyes are upon us. He directs us with his eyes. In Psalm 119, verses 97 and 105, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It gives me direction. It gives me understanding that to fulfill God's promise, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." A blind person, or maybe a person who's as crippled as I am, I need someone to help me put my feet in just the right place. There's a story about Jesus healing the blind man, and he takes him outside the city. And if you can imagine being blind and having to be led by hand or maybe with an arm around the waist to take that man and direct his feet and steps so he doesn't slip. He says, "I'll guide you with my eye." He guides us by his word, by his eye. God's word makes us wiser than our enemies. Back to God directing our steps. Psalm 119, 130, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." Indeed, God's word is our eyes, and he directs us by his word. If you want direction in life, it's so essential that you draw near to him and through his word. And then lastly, God's word motivates us to worship. We worship because we need words. "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips." The sacrifices there, literally, it's the Hebrew word is lambs. It's when in the Old Testament, the priest, a worshiper took a lamb or a ram and slaughtered it, or gave it to the priest, he slaughtered it, and then they worshiped. And instead of having to take an animal, we bring the word of God and sing it back to him, so that we can worship. You know, God's word helps us to see ourselves as we really are and helps us to see God the way he really is. The Bible speaks of it as the fear of the Lord. "My flesh trembles for fear of you," Psalm 119, 120, "and I am afraid of your judgments." And it's not fear in the sense of dread or being manipulated by our fears, but it's rather seeing God as he genuinely is. "For the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. We live in a fearful age, but he is our refuge. Let him be your sanctuary. Let him be your dread. Let him be your sanctuary, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." And so our Savior is our defense. He's our refuge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So as you meditate, especially on Psalm 119, but on the scriptures, it motivates us to worship, to adore him, to thank him, so that we end up by, in Psalm 119, verse 135, make your face shine upon your servant. Teach me your statutes. We desire to worship. We desire to adore the living God. Make your face shine upon us, because God's word is living and active and directs us. And we bless his name. I thank God for his word, because not only has God's word led me into his presence, but it's led me into your presence. And I can know you, because, and I can really communicate with you, and you can communicate with me through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to live in solitary confinement, locked in with our own thoughts, our own plans, our own hurts, our own griefs, and our own sorrows. God's word opens up God to us and opens up reality and fellowship with others. So we worship. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we pray that you'd strengthen us to honor and please you, both now and into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.